the race? And what does it mean for someone to really truly repent unto life? From there, we talked about running the race, and we looked at the differences between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And we noticed that many times what is often termed godly grief is really nothing but worldly grief, really self-induced and self-serving. Last week, we had the opportunity to look at evidencing the race, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as we did the second week, but we looked at verse 11 primarily, looking at the marks of what biblical repentance really looks like. I believe God's taught us much in this, do a deeper work in many of our lives. This has been so evident in just the many stories that I've heard from many of you who have responded to God's Spirit as He is working and moving in your life. And so I want to thank you. It's one of the things that I think God has been so good to us here at this particular church, in that God is so moved in your hearts and minds that you are a people who are consistently responsive to what God's doing. And I don't want to ever take that for granted. So thank you for the way you honor the Lord in that. Well, this morning we are going to look at delaying the race. And this morning, because of time constraints, we're going to take a much shorter time to try to look at this all-important aspect of repentance. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, as I stated earlier. But you know, there is a real danger becoming too familiar with God. In the book of Chronicles, chapter 13, there's a strange story. It's a story of David and the Israelites bringing the ark, the symbol of the presence of God, back to Jerusalem. And as they are bringing this ark back to Jerusalem, this symbol of the very presence of God, where He would meet between the cherubim and where forgiveness would be offered. And the Israelites are ecstatic. And they are bringing the ark back, and they've loaded the ark on a cart. And a man named Uzzah and another man are driving the cart, with David before them and others dancing, rejoicing, playing the lyre and tambourine, singing songs, rejoicing greatly. But then all of a sudden they reach a threshing floor, and as they do, the cart becomes unstable and the ark begins to fall. And this man, Uzzah, reaches out his hand to steady the ark. And 1 Chronicles 13:10 says this, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and He struck him down, because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." It's a startling story. Well, Lord, the ark was falling. Yes, but the ark was never to be carried upon a cart. It was to be carried only by particular people. It was to be carried with a pole. It was never to be touched. Why? Because this was the symbolic presence of the very God who only once a year the high priest could go into that presence and there make atonement for the nation of Israel. But there Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. He became too familiar with God, and he paid for it with his life. It was a terrible lesson to be learned there for the whole nation of Israel about becoming too familiar with the holy things of God. But we too often become too familiar with God, don't we? Especially in the area of repentance. Because we serve a God of grace that's gracious and kind and slow to anger, and whose steadfast love is proved generation to generation. And we've received that grace, and we know that God. But our story today is about a man who intimately and experientially knew the grace of God in a special way, but he too became too familiar and presumed upon God's grace, not recognizing that God's grace, His kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance. And we too neglect not the grace of God, but the grace of God in the area of repentance. If you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 12 together to set the background as we look at these three things: this gracious foundation, this gracious responsibility, and quickly, this gracious pursuit. I know you know this story. Please don't be familiar with it in a way that doesn't honor God. Hear the word of the Lord to you afresh and anew this morning. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David," remember, a shepherd, "then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil. Behold, I will raise up evil. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." Verse 18, "On the seventh day, the child died." Pray with me, please. Oh Lord, we again need your help this morning to hear with fresh ears and to see with new eyes. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us just as you spoke to David that day. And Lord, I pray that you would grant faith, courage, and strength to bring you much glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So many times when we're talking about repentance, the great danger is this: legalism, heaviness. Oh no, why did I have to come to this church on this Sunday? They're smack dab in the middle on a series of repentance. I don't want to hear about that. But it's important as we look at this particular story, even this story, that there is much grace. Did you notice? Did you notice the grace surrounding David, even in the midst of that rebuke from Nathan the prophet? Look at verse 7. Remember what God reminds David of? This grace that he's experienced before from the Holy One of Israel, from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look what he says. He says, I anointed you king over Israel, David, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, think of this, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. David, I have poured out grace to you, and if that was too small, I was ready and willing to flood you with a deluge of grace. That's who I am. And David must have remembered as a young boy, one who was least in his family, God raising him up to be the next king of Israel. God anointing David, empowering David in battle, so much so he's the greatest warrior Israel had ever known, but also the greatest king that Israel had ever known. But not only that, David was the recipient of the promise of God that from his lineage, from his line, would be a king whose kingdom would never end. What grace was shown to this man before his sin with Bathsheba, before his adulterous relationship with a woman of a friend? But did you notice the grace after his sin as well? Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And listen to Nathan's reply. And Nathan said to David, as speaking from God, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He deserved to die. The penalty for adultery was to be stoned to death. And yet God was gracious to David. Not merely this adulterous relationship, but David was treacherous and became a murderer and murdered the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. And God, in His grace, says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. This is very important. Bookends of grace before we look at this middle portion about delaying forgiveness. Isaiah said it this way, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. That's who God is. He's a gracious God who loves to pardon humble, penitent sinners. I have a good friend who is now a Christian, but who lived a hellacious life. And one particular afternoon, and running drugs for about 10 years, often by the van load, he wasn't feeling so well, so he talked his friend into making that particular run for him. And so his friend drove the van while he remained behind. And little did he know that that particular day there was a hit put out on him. And so as he followed this van at a distance where this meeting was to take place, a man came that he doesn't know, pulled out a gun and murdered the man in front of him that was supposed to have been him. And he took off and went away. And as we were talking about the gospel, when he was sharing that he had now come to faith, I wanted to help him understand repentance. I wanted to help him understand the gospel and such. Do you really understand what this means? Do you really understand what this entails? Do you really understand that you are in desperate need of a Savior? And he said this, and I'll never forget. He said, Bruce, I have never had a problem, never, with understanding how bad I am. But I just never thought, ever, that there could be someone that could forgive me someone as wicked as I. You see, that's the kind of God that we serve, a gracious God. But this foundation, this gracious foundation, also comes with great responsibility. Presumption upon the grace of God, much like Uzzah, much like Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, is a dangerous thing. Romans 2:4 says it this way: "Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, God is patient with you and patient with me in order that you might come to repent. It's been true since the beginning. Remember the story of the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned? And he immediately sinned, and what did he do? As soon as he sinned and he heard God coming in the garden, what did he do? He hid. And then a very strange dialogue happens. God says this. He says, "Adam, where are you?" Now wait a minute. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? He's omniscient. He knows all. Does He not know where Adam is in the garden? Is he lost? What's going on? Well, God in His gracious kindness is giving Adam the opportunity to come forth, to own his sin, to be able to say, "Lord, I have sinned against You." But notice here, God's taking the initiative. Adam's not seeking God. God is seeking Adam. It's the same way in the story of David. He had presumed upon the kindness of God, and he had committed adultery, and for at least 9 months to a year, because a baby had been born from this adulterous relationship, for 9 months to a year, it was completely secret. No one knew other than David and Bathsheba and perhaps maybe some servants in the household. David didn't volunteer this information. He was found out. In a singles group this last Thursday, we were talking about the fact that there's no private moments. That God, this omniscient one, is watching, is ever aware. But many times we do, like my children have done many a time before when they were younger, before they realized that this doesn't work. And many times we would be playing hide-and-go-seek, and I think all six of my children did this at one time or another. And I remember especially my youngest now, as he did this not too long ago, and everyone around him, the other five siblings, just enjoying it, just giggling up a storm. We were playing hide-and-go-seek, and what did John do? He went and hide and hid. And what did he do? He went right in the middle of the living room floor, covered his eyes, and just hid there on the living room rug. "Well, what's happening?" "Daddy can't see me. I'm hiding." And we're all standing around just laughing up a storm because we recognize that, "Oh, little one, don't you know that just because you cover your eyes, that doesn't mean that we can't see?" Well, the same thought, I think, was what we do many times as adults. We try to act as if nothing has happened, as if somehow God does not see. But look at verse 9. God does see. He says this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in His sight, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You see, God saw. Maybe no one else knew, but God knew. God not only knew the circumstance, but He knew the motive behind the circumstance. He knew why David did this. Yet David remained silent. Yet David, knowing the grace of God, knowing that God's a gracious God, refused to repent, refused to run to God. Instead, he hid, hoping that no one would find out, hoping that it would all go away. But in verse 10, we learn that that's not the case. Look at verse 10 with me. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You see, after David murdered Bathsheba's husband, he took Bathsheba as his own in an attempt to try to cover up the fact that she was pregnant. But thus says the Lord, verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. God says, David, what you did in secret, I saw, and I'm going to proclaim in all of Israel. Because you have despised me. Four things. David, because you've done this, because I've given you so much grace, because you stand in such a responsible position, knowing that as the king goes, so the people go. You, who are supposed to be the spiritual leader of the people of Israel, are sacrificing the lambs of Israel for your own pleasure. Much like the story that Nathan shared. But he says this, the sword will never depart from your house. There's these consequences for David's sin. Absalom, his son, will later rebel against his father and try to slaughter him, try to kill his own dad. Later, David's general will end up slaughtering Absalom against David's command. But God also said, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. His son Amon will now commit incest with his daughter Tamar, who happened to be Absalom's sister. And so Absalom will lie in wait when the opportunity presents itself. Absalom will go and murder Amnon. Later, Solomon will have his brother killed because of his ambitions to take the throne, another one of David's sons. God also says, thirdly, I'll take your wives and give them to your neighbor before all of Israel. And Absalom will come in this rebellion as David has left the city and left his concubines there. Absalom will go and upon the advice of one of the advisors will go and defile all of David's wives in the complete broad daylight, in the complete sight of all of Israel. Embarrassing the king. But fourthly, nevertheless, and perhaps worse, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. I wonder what David was thinking in that moment as he was tempted, as he first saw Bathsheba. Perhaps he saw her before. Perhaps it wasn't just this one night. Perhaps there had been some glimpses before, some knowledge there on the top of the palace that there was this one that lived close by. Perhaps this temptation began to overwhelm David. But he gave in to that temptation and had Bathsheba brought to him. I wonder what he was thinking in that moment. I wonder what he's thinking as he was beginning to interact with Bathsheba. I wonder as they maybe had their first touch and that first stare. I wonder if David's spirit was convicted by the Spirit of God. But I wonder if he was thinking this, well, since I have done this, I might as well go all the way. And perhaps after committing that horrible act, maybe he thought the same thing when he couldn't convince Uriah to go back to his own wife in order to cover up this pregnancy that happened. Perhaps he was thinking that as he sent letters with Uriah back to Joab, the commanding officer, for his own death warrant, that little did he know that in his hand was a command to put this man, his mighty man, Uriah, one of David's mighty men, on the front lines and then to draw back to ensure that Uriah would die. I wonder if David was thinking, well, since I've done this, I might as well go all the way. I've already looked at this. I've already touched this. I've already done wrong. I might as well just go ahead. I've already blown it. I might as well enjoy my sin while I'm at it because I know God sees. No. No, David, don't run away from God. Don't indulge in sin. Run to God. He's gracious. Perhaps if David had repented immediately after sinning with Bathsheba, when his conscience struck him, perhaps things would have been totally different. But David's life from 2 Samuel chapter 12 to the end of 2 Samuel is ruined. His reputation is ruined. His family's in shambles, so much so. In the book of Kings that talks about David as in his life, he's this old, decrepit man who can't control anyone in his family, who can't control his kingdom. He's weak. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." You see, David had ignored the Spirit of God. He had found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, but then instead of turning to God, instead of acknowledging his sin, instead of repenting and asking God for grace to repent, instead, he went and tried to cover it up and tried to get Uriah to go home with his wife, then trying to get him drunk, then sending him out so that he might be killed. You see, David's heart was getting harder and harder and harder, and a little bit later on in the book of Samuel, it will get so bad that David will take a census, which was not legal for him to do, and his commander, Joab, will say, "Don't do this evil thing. Please don't make me go count all the fighting men of Israel. You know we're not supposed to do that." And David said, "Go, do it, Joab." And so Joab did it, and God said, "Because you did this, David, 70,000 people were struck dead by the plague because David's decision. 70,000 people were judged because of David's sin." You see, it's a picture of someone who is not quick to repent in the moment. Perhaps this was David thinking about that year in which he would remain silent. He says in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, and though my groaning, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see, here's the mistake that we often make. We rightly recognize that God gives grace after sin, right? Right? He's gracious, He's kind, He's compassionate. But what we don't recognize many times, and what we don't tell one another, what we don't exhort one another, is God gives us grace in order that we don't sin in the first place. Why? Because He wants us to experience who He is. And He hasn't merely commanded us things not to do. He's given us grace to be able to keep those things. So why do we not repent? Why are we slow to repent? Why are you slow to repent? Why am I? Well, quickly, maybe two reasons. Maybe one might be you and I might be full of pride. Richard Owen Roberts says this, speaking of this pride. "It's truly a vicious cycle," he says. "Pride keeps you from repentance in the first place. In resisting repentance, your pride is further strengthened. The next call to repentance is even more easily resisted, and so pride triumphs again. The danger is increasingly real that having long resisted, you will never repent." You see, it's this cycle that because of our pride, because we want to protect our reputation, because we want others to think well of us, because we don't want to recognize who we are, we instead remain silent. And in so doing, we waste away. And perhaps you can't identify with David. Perhaps you haven't committed murder. But have you ever been angry with anyone in your heart? I know just recently I had to confess to our care group that I had gone atrociously so, though I'm ashamed to admit it, had gone 2 days without speaking to my wife. Because I was angry at her. And so, our home was congenial, and it wasn't shouting matches. No one was yelling at one another. I just decided to close up and not talk. I knew all the scripture verses. I knew the Bible commanded me, "Don't let the sun go down in your anger." I had counseled many people before the same. Yet in my pride, because I did not want to admit that I was wrong because I did not want to forgive. I, like David, murdered in my heart, remained silent. James 4:6 says this to the believer and the unbeliever. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See, even if you're a believer in Christ, know this, if you're in pride, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, God opposes you. Your position doesn't change in Christ, know that, but He opposes the proud. Stephen Gardner, who was a Roman Catholic bishop who vehemently opposed the Reformation, he reintroduced laws to burn Protestants at the stake. It was he that kind of led that charge. And this was his deathbed confession. He said, "I have denied my master with Peter, but I cannot repent with Peter. I can't repent." You see, this festering weed that's so easily removed at the beginning, as we delay, it takes root and becomes strong. Just as ice is easily broken in the beginning, the longer it's frozen, the harder it is to break. David's heart was stone cold, was hard as a rock. So perhaps we are slow to repent because we're full of pride. But secondly, and this might really offend your pride and mine, perhaps, food for thought, the reason you don't repent is you're not a Christian. What do you mean, Bruce? Just because someone doesn't repent, that means that they're not a Christian? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's what Scripture clearly teaches. Let me give you some examples. Demas, who's called Paul's fellow worker, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul's last letter, he says this about Demas. He says, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." 1 John 2:15 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Judas certainly was sorry when he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he even gave back the money, but Jesus said it would have been better for him to never have been born. Or how about 1 John 2:19? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In other words, here's people that professing Christians, but when the rubber met the road, when the time came to be able to act and respond, the response demonstrated that they did not have the Spirit of God living within them. Or how about 1 John 3:6 through 10, the most clear teaching on this subject. Remember, John's writing to people who are professing Christians in the book of 1 John. "I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life." But hear what he says in chapter 3, verse 6 through 10, speaking to professing Christians, he says this, "No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you," John says. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. But whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Then here, verse 9. "No one born of God, no one born again, no one regenerate makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." How? "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Did you hear the weight of those verses? That no one who practices sin, no one who is in unrepentant sin, no one who is delaying repentance has ever seen or known God. Whether a spouse has wronged you, or someone in the church has offended you at some time, perhaps in the past. Whether you've continued sinning in secret and no one knows. Listen, this is so important. You have no scriptural assurance of your salvation. Why? 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 Because every single example in Scripture is this. Christians repent. Always. They always repent. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives within them. The Spirit of God is zealous to bring glory to God. The Spirit of God that lives within the Christian prompts, promotes, empowers repentance. If you or I can live with unrepentant sin, I think Scripture would say to you and say to me, examine your salvation with fear and trembling. Are you really in Christ? Can you really harbor that bitterness and unforgiveness? Jesus says very clearly, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Luke 16, 30 and 31, Jesus telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As the rich man there is in hell looking up to Lazarus, who's now once was a beggar on earth, now is being comforted. He's imploring Abraham to go send someone back to his brothers who are perishing, and he knows it. And he says to them, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, these brothers from the dead, they will repent." If they would see a miraculous happening and someone comes from the dead, they will repent. But hear Jesus' words. And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You see, someone apart from Christ doesn't have the ability to repent. They might say they're sorry. They might make amends. But they don't have the power to biblically repent as biblically defined, as unto God. See, this is huge. It's important. Never to delay. But look lastly and quickly at this gracious pursuit. God's pursuing David. Just like He's pursuing you today. Just like He pursues me. You know, maybe the servants were aware of what David had done. They couldn't say anything to him. He's the king. What are they going to say if they saw this hiatus going on? Or if they were whispering amongst themselves, what could they do? Or how about Bathsheba's relatives? Many think that Shimei, remember the man who curses David as he's leaving the city of Jerusalem. Remember when Absalom's coming in, there's this man that's cursing him, throwing rocks at him and throwing dirt at him. Many people think that's Bathsheba's grandfather. But he couldn't do anything. He was helpless. Maybe you've come here today. Maybe you're just visiting. Maybe you're just passing through. Know this. This is all a part of God's plan. He graciously pursues His people. For in the midst of David's hardness, in the midst of David's sin, and in the midst of his silence, do you see what God did? Can you hear the heart of God in the midst of that one who's a follower of God, who's been said of Him? He's a man after God's own heart. Can you see God? Can you hear His words? Can you hear His heart as He says, "Nathan! Nathan, behold my servant! He's trapped! He's in sin. He's wasting away. Nathan, go. Go. David, no more. You are mine." Nathan, won't you go? Tell him this. Plead with him to repent, Nathan. He has no idea. You see God's gracious pursuit? He brought the prophet to confront him. And He brings His Word this morning to you and to me and to those areas that perhaps you have been delaying repentance. And God holds out His arms in grace and says, repent, won't you, my daughter? Repent, won't you, my son, that times of refreshing may come upon you? Don't you know that you're shackled and that you're imprisoned and that you're living a life of misery? But I have come to set the captives free. And just as I have come and I rescued you at the time of your salvation, just as I came and chose you and you did not choose me, I have come again. And David, I am going to rescue you. I wonder if Psalm 141:5, I wonder if David was reflecting on this about Nathan and God's kindness to him in this. When he said, let a righteous man strike me, it's a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Is God pursuing you this morning? Won't you turn? Won't you ask Him? If your heart is as cold as ice, as hard as stone, won't you say, Lord, would You melt my heart? Lord, would You draw me unto Yourself? Lord, I don't have the strength to repent. I don't have the courage to repent. I don't want to say I'm sorry. I don't want to say I'm wrong. I don't want to submit. I don't want to lead. I don't want to come clean. But you see, David learned that lesson because we read about it in Psalm 51. But that's God's intention. And so David says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And renew what? Renew a right spirit within me, because things aren't right. You would stand, and if the worship team would come forward. That you respond to perhaps what God is doing in your own heart. Because just as He has captured and captivated the hearts of many there in the book of Revelation, where every tribe, tongue, and nation will be glorifying God, it's His desire to set you free today. If you're here this morning and you've been delaying repentance, won't you turn? Won't you turn? Won't you set in your mind right now? Ask God to help.